Today is the last Sunday in the series of the journeys of the people in Genesis. It began with the stories of creation, the rainbow promise, faithful Adam, Abraham, laughing Sarah, and last week, risk-taking Jacob. Today, our challenge is to enter into the story of Joseph. You can see the relationship of Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and Joseph in the family tree that's presented on the front of your bulletin insert. Have fun looking at it if it interests you. Other thoughts are included that relate to today's message as well. You may be wondering why the picture of Daniel the tiger is on the front of your bulletin. Well, maybe after the last anthem that we had, you get a little bit of the connection. But I want to tell you what happened. Gary and I, about a month ago, my husband, went to see Won't You Be My Neighbor? And I was so touched by the Ho documentary, that's about Fred Rogers, that I just became totally immersed in the connection of that with Joseph's story. I'm not sure I've done a good job matching it all up, but I'm going to give it a try. And I want to tell you what the numbers 143 stand for. They are intentionally chosen. One is for the word I. It has one letter in it. The letter four stands for the word love, which has four letters in it. And three stands for the word you, which has three letters in it. I love you. Those were intentionally chosen by Mr. Rogers, and I hope that you see somehow the way those words are woven into the message for this morning. Please join me in a moment of prayer. We give thanks, O God of sacred stories, for the witness of Holy Scripture. Through it, you nurture our imaginations, touch our feelings, increase our awareness, and challenge our assumptions. Bless, we pray, our hearing of your word this day. Speak to each of us, speak to all of us, and grant that by the power of your Spirit, we may be hearers and doers of your word. Amen. Well, I sort of had the vision, it would be really cool to have 11 people standing up here representing the 11 brothers of Joseph. But I couldn't figure out how to do it and have a rehearsal so it would kind of like go okay. So I picked on Melanie for her to join with me in sharing these first opening thoughts.
I hated him.
God loved him best.
He had the fancy robe and wouldn't get his hands dirty.
The kid drove me crazy with his dreams.
We thought about killing him.
Wanted to throw that dream boy into the pit.
Say that wild animals ate him.
But Reuben said no. Said we shouldn't kill him.
So we stripped him and we sold him.
Got 20 pieces of silver for him.
Pretty good money.
Greed for riches. Jealousy and sibling rivalry. Sex and politics. Palace intrigue, since are the ingredients of the story of Joseph. Yet to concentrate just on these characteristics exclusively is to lose sight of the central thrust of the cycle of Joseph's stories, namely that in and through all the events of Joseph's life, God was at work to save the people. Most immediately, the people who benefit from God's grace are old Jacob and his family. But the ultimate object of God's loving intervention in Joseph's life is humankind. And I would say, even for us gathered here today. In terms of the development of the plot of Joseph's stories, Genesis 45 is crucial. Joseph has now become the virtual leader in Egypt. The famine that has ravaged Egypt has also desolated those people in Palestine, so that Joseph's brothers come to find food, and they are face to face with a brother who they earlier sold into slavery. Yet, in an ironic twist, while Joseph recognizes them, they are ignorant of the identity of this official whom they have been negotiating with. On one hand, you might wonder, why doesn't Joseph just wipe his hand and snuff out their lives forever? But that's not what Joseph chooses to do, because that's not God's way. And Joseph is first and last and always God's man. J. Joseph invites them to be his neighbor. Joseph's collapse in the presence of his brother reveals his awareness of God's rule in his life as much as it reveals his humanity. The emotional energy displayed by Joseph is countered by the awestruck dumbness of his 11 brothers. Are they unable to speak simply because they find this revelation hard to believe? Or is out of terror over what might soon happen to them at the hands of this now powerful brother? Probably both. But in their terror for their lives that Joseph addresses, he attempts to calm them down. Your brothers are at peace because, he said to his brothers, be at peace, because God has sent me to preserve life. Not only does Joseph reassure his astonished brothers, but those who are responsible in writing of the text so that we might read it have wanted to make sure that we, the readers, don't miss the whole point of the narrative. Behind all the events of Joseph's life, God was at work to bring good out of evil. In his brilliant book on Genesis, Walter Brueggemann talks about this. There are two dimensions that he talks about. First, real human jeopardy. Second, real betrayal. Third, real grief. Fourth, real famine. And fifth, real weeping. And then the second, real divine faithfulness, real rescue, real blessing, real healing, and real food. Each reality depends on the other. Elevate one at the expense of the other, and you ruin the equation. For neither one is the truth all by itself. All by itself, the human situation looks pretty bleak. We do terrible things to each other. Our fear and our greed make monsters out of us. Nations are at war with other nations. And when they're not at war with other nations, they get at war within themselves. I teared last night on TV when it showed the picture of the Koreans going across, the southern Koreans going across, and the northern Koreans to reunite with their families. It had been 70 years since they had had a chance to do that, and thousands of their relatives had died before that opportunity had come to them. We are really in great jeopardy if it's all that we know are doomed to despair, because there's no way for us, not under our own power. But if we jump from that to the absolute certainty that God has a plan, that's not the answer all by itself either. Because all by itself, the conviction ignores human suffering. It turns a kind of a religious romanticism that see only what we want to see and discounts the human experience. Mortal pain and doubt have no place in this scheme, except as failures of faith. Oh, you don't have enough faith. Just wait for the glory land. Can you imagine someone leaning over the edge of the pit while the brothers were busy bargaining with the slave traders and yelling to Joseph, "Don't worry, Joseph. Everything will turn out just fine in the end." It would be a miserable denial of God, the God who does not live way up above us somewhere and pulling strings and calling the shots, but the God who lives right here amongst us, giving us freedom and holding the divine breath while we make our choices. Sometimes our choices are very good, and sometimes our choices are very bad. Either way, God does not leave. God is committed to us and to working through us, which is what divine providence is all about. In his book, The Will of God, Leslie Weatherhouse said, when he was asked the question, was it God's intention from the beginning that Jesus should go to the cross? And Weatherhead's reply is, I think the answer to that question must be no. God's ideal purpose, that people should follow Jesus, not kill him. Contrary to what most of us have been taught, it's not about God's will overriding our own. It's more like a dance, a totally mysterious dance that takes place because between God's freedom and our freedom, because God's will and our own. In this dance, it's not God's job to keep bad things from happening. They happen. Brothers turn against brothers. People are bought and sold. Famine devastates the land. God's job is not to prevent these things from happening. God's job is to stay present in them and to keep on being God, creating a whole world out of chaos, breathing life into piles of dust, taking the unfathomable wreckage of our lives and making something fine out of them in spite of us, because that is who God is. Sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes the work of God's hand is so evident that you can see it a mile away, and sometimes you have to dust to find the fingerprints. Sometimes the voice seems to come straight from heaven, and sometimes it comes to the voices of strangers and friends. It's as difficult for the modern person as it was for the ancient people to believe that God is at work, even in the bleak and destructive moments of life. One of the greatest obstacles to faith is that no matter how hard one tries, it simply isn't always possible to identify the grace or the redemption in many human experiences. And it's easy, sometimes we'd say compelling, to extrapolate from that that God is never present in human suffering or defeat. But the Joseph stories lead us to a different conclusion, which is that, in spite of awful tragedies, from which God seems irretrievably absent, the ruler of the universe is a caring friend and will ultimately have a friend's way. Or, in Leslie Weatherhead's word, I only know that I cannot drift beyond God's love and care. May we all hear God say to each of us, it's you I like. It's you yourself. It's you. It's you I like. Dear God, sometimes we are afraid and we need you with us. Thank you for your presence that never leaves us. We can trust you and we are grateful. Amen.